Father, thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you have written down the words that you want us to know about who you are and about what you have done, about who we are and what we have done, and about what we have done wrong and what you have done right to make us right again. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to hear and to see exactly what you want us to hear and to see this morning. Bless our study of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me invite you to take your Bibles or your electronic device or whatever you might use and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Now, if you're looking in the bulletin, I left out the 2. So it just says 1 Corinthians 10 to 16, which would be a really long reading. We could read all of those chapters, but it's 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 16. And then if you don't have a Bible or you don't have a Bible with you, then we've solved that problem as well, because there are blue Bibles that are in the chair racks in front of you, sort of scattered throughout. And so if you'd like to use that Bible, then you can find 1 Corinthians 2 on page 1211. That's also a typo in the bulletin. Now, just as a reminder, what we're doing as we look at this is we're finishing an 8-part series that we've been looking at this spring, looking at this letter, this first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the ancient church that he helped to establish in the city of the Greco-Roman city of Corinth. And Corinth was a pretty dysfunctional church. So Paul is writing this letter to address many of the issues with which they were struggling. And in these first two chapters that we've been looking at, Paul is starting to address the issue of disunity among the members of the church, because people were picking sides. They were picking camps to be in, and then they were sort of sniping at each other, quarreling among one another and fighting. And Paul confronts this issue by pointing them to the foolishness of their behavior and to the wisdom of God. A wisdom that he ironically points out, the wisdom of God, that is often seen as foolishness by people around them. So that's where we find ourselves. So let me invite you to stand, if you're able, while I read this out of respect for God's word. And when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of God, and then invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 10, really 10b, the second part of 10, through 16. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, you've probably heard this comment before. It's a pretty common and increasingly common comment for people to make. And people will say something like this. They'll say, you know, I'm not really religious. I'm spiritual, but not religious. I'm spiritual, but not religious. There's even an acronym that's commonly used, SBNR, spiritual, but not religious. A lot of people are choosing this label as something to identify themselves by. And before the religious among us, you know, sort of jump up and start jumping all over someone who would call themselves an SBNR, right? I think we have to have some sympathy for where it comes from. In fact, a lot of times I think it comes from an understandably negative reaction to the same type of behavior that Paul is addressing in Corinth, right? Because if you go back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, right, you'll see that this woman Chloe had come to the Apostle Paul, had brought Paul a report about what was going on in Corinth, about all the fighting that was happening, about all the infighting and the meanness and the people choosing sides and camps, all everything that was happening. They were picking their favorite leaders. And some were saying, like, I like Apollos, and I'm going to follow him. And some were saying, I like Paul, and I'm going to follow him. And others were saying, I like Peter, I'm a Peter guy, I'm going to follow Peter. And they were constantly then from these different camps sniping at each other, jockeying for position, jockeying for power within the church. And we'd like to say, I mean, I wish I could say, that broadly speaking, we've improved drastically in the last 2,000 years, you know, in the church. But let's be honest, this is still oftentimes, unfortunately, many people's experience with organized church, with organized religion. Right, B.J. Gallagher, you may have heard of her. She's a best-selling author. She blogs frequently for the Huffington Post on topics of spirituality. And this is the reason that we're just talking about. This is the reason why she calls herself an SBNR, a spiritual but not religious person, because organized religion, she says, inevitably degrades into fights over power, ego, and money. And that's what she says. And she tells a parable to illustrate her point, a little story. She says, okay, God and the devil were walking down a path one day, and God looks down and he sees this sparkly object on the side of the path. And he picks it up and he looks at it and he says, ah, it's truth. It's truth. And the devil says, give it to me. I'll organize it for you. Now, there's a number of things we could discuss about that. And maybe it wasn't quite clear as to what their point was, but this is what Gallagher's point was. Right? She's saying that organized truth has been co-opted by the devil. Any kind of organized, coherent truth has been taken, and it has been marred beyond recognition, and so you can't trust it anymore. No kind of organized religion, because it's all been co-opted by the devil. And for whatever significant differences I might have with her about the source of truth, about where it comes from, I can kind of sympathize with her conclusion, because it certainly does appear many times that organized societies that claim to know truth, we call that religion, they have often led to at the very least frustrating results. The kind of behavior that was happening in Corinth. It's evident from our own experience. It's evident from 1 Corinthians. Right? And so you have people who are seeking an alternative. They want to be spiritual, but not religious. They want to have a personal faith and a sense of spiritual meaning in their lives, but without the external constraints that sort of feel like they bind them in. Right? They want to claim a connection to something that's transcendent, while maintaining a freedom to choose how exactly that happens. Right? Maybe that's you. Maybe you kind of look at it and say, like, yeah, I kind of like that idea. Right? B.J. Gallagher, she actually suggests that this is a good thing, that people should sort of blend their insights that they have from different sources to create what she calls a Burger King spirituality. You know, Burger King, the slogan, have it your way, she says. Right? So just have it. Now, the question that I want to ask, though, is, does that really solve the problem? Right? That's what I want to ask. Is what's good for fixing cheap fast food hamburgers also the prescription for questions of ultimate reality, for questions of temporal morality, for questions of eternal destiny? Does what worked for a hamburger work for eternal questions? Because today, I mean, let's be honest, we're doing a lot of religious kind of stuff, a lot of ceremony here. We're receiving new members. We're doing baptism. We're going to do the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. Right? Why are we doing all this? Right? Is it important at all? Or could we have just skipped it? Right? Gone to the beach this morning, downloaded a TED Talk, kind of done it our own way, called ourselves an SBNR. Right? Well, I would maintain that religion is actually important, but it is, I would acknowledge, frequently misunderstood. And that's why I want to briefly walk through this text and see how Paul talks about wisdom and the Holy Spirit, because really what Paul is doing is he's defining what it means to be really spiritual. See, people claim they want to be spiritual, they want to be of the Spirit, but they don't want to be religious. And Paul is saying, you're misunderstanding what spiritual really means. And so I want to make a few observations from this text, and then I want to apply those observations to the claim that we can be spiritual but not religious. And specifically, I want to apply them to what we just did with Nathan and Lindsay and August. Right? So four observations, and they're printed on the back of the bulletin. Four observations about the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Right? First, the Holy Spirit knows wisdom. Second, the Holy Spirit teaches wisdom. Third, the Holy Spirit enables understanding of wisdom. And fourth, the Holy Spirit enables right judgment. And really, I'm kind of going to squish three and four together. But those are the four. The Holy Spirit knows wisdom, number one. Look back at the end of verse 10 and verse 11. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Okay, so what's that saying? Right? It says that God's Spirit searches all things. And the language here is not just implying a search that's kind of just looking for information. Like you might, you know, look for your keys, like with it's like glancing about, right? This is a search. The sense of this word here is a search that penetrates deeply. Right? Even the depths of God, it says. Now, the depths was a term that was used in the ancient world to refer to the depths of the sea. If you just simply said the depths, that's what it would kind of bring to mind. And in the ancient world, the depths of the sea was considered infinite. It was unfathomable, would be another term, right? It was unable to be fathomed, kind of a more nautical term that would make sense with the sea, right? Literally unable to measure. And so that's what God is saying. God, to any creature, would be infinite, would be unmeasurable, right? But while we can't know the depths of God's wisdom, we can't know the depths of God's knowledge to an infinite degree, to a completely comprehensible degree. This says, Paul says here, that the Spirit of God knows the depths of God. In other words, God knows himself comprehensively, right? He knows his own mind perfectly. And Paul uses an analogy in verse 11 to help us understand that. He asks the rhetorical question, who knows a person's thoughts except that person himself? Right? And the answer to the rhetorical question is no one. Right? No one knows a person's thoughts, what's in a person's mind, except that person. Right? When our elders sit down to interview someone for membership, we ask the vows that we just asked Nathan and Lindsay a little while ago. And we listen to their answers and we attempt to understand their sincerity and all of that. But at the end of the day, only the person, himself or herself, who are answering those questions knows for certain what's really in their mind. Right? And why is that? Because a person knows himself from the inside out, because a person is himself. And so what Paul is doing by this analogy is ascribing full deity, full godness to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God fully comprehends, fathoms the thoughts of God because the Holy Spirit is God. Now, why does that matter? It matters because it means that there is a wisdom to be known. Right? There is a truth about the reality of the universe that is there to be accessed. And that truth exists within the mind of God. That means then the truth is not, as B.J. Gallagher imagined in her parable, truth is not something that God sort of finds along the side of the road. He doesn't discover truth by chance. God knows truth intrinsically, or he knows it ontologically, which is just a fancy way of saying that God's truth is wrapped up in his being, right? It is who he is at his core, and the Spirit of God knows it, which of course is great, I guess, but by itself, it's not very practical. Right? In fact, by itself, it might lead you to conclude, along with lots of other people, that we should just do like God does and look inside ourselves and find truth. Right? Just look inside yourself and you'll find wisdom. Isn't that kind of what God is doing? If you just stop here, that's what you might wrongly conclude, but that's only point number one. Right? The Spirit of God knows wisdom, but that's not all the Spirit of God does. Point number two, the Holy Spirit teaches wisdom. Look again at verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Okay, now here, Paul's taking it a step further, right? Because it seems that God is not just interested in keeping the truth to himself, is he? He actually wants us to understand truth as well. And not just understand our own truth, our own wisdom, but he wants us to understand the truth and the wisdom that comes from him. Now, we can't understand it comprehensively, but he wants us to know it truly. Now, this isn't to say that many of others haven't had their own idea of what truth is. That's what Paul calls the spirit of the world. Paul is contrasting God's wisdom and the collective wisdom of the world that really does want to have it its own way. Right? So then not only is there an ultimate wisdom that's known by God, but the same spirit that knows the wisdom of God wants us to know it as well. And here's where the controversy can start. Right? Because if I'm an SBNR person, I might be okay with God having his own truth as long as I get to have mine too. Right? That's kind of spiritual. God has his truth, I get to make my own truth. That's spiritual. But as soon as we have a God who wants his truth to be given to and understood by his creation, then that means presumably that we would have to agree to his truth. Right, that God's truth would supersede our truth, that it would be a constraint on our autonomy. If he is God after all, and he has real truth, and he wants us to know that truth, then we would have to concede that it would have to. That our autonomy would have to defer to his sovereignty. And that feels like religion. Nazli Hakim works in public relations, in the field of public relations in New York City. And she calls herself spiritual but not religious. Now, she was born into a religious family in Istanbul, Turkey. And she grew up praying the prescribed traditional prayers of her family and doing the prescribed practices of the majority culture there until she was 13. And that's when she said, I had this revelation that I bow to no one. But see, if God has a wisdom that originates from the depths of his eternal, unfathomable being, and that wisdom is not something he conceals, but something that through his spirit he teaches to his people, then it has to follow that his wisdom, that wisdom, would supersede anything that Nazli Hakim or me or you can think up from the depths of our being. That's point number two. But neither is that enough, right? Particularly if you become convinced that the true wisdom, as Paul is explaining it, if you become convinced that the true wisdom is from God and you want then other people to know about it, it's not enough, right? Because it can be somewhat overwhelming when you consider the objections that people have or you consider the cultural trends, and that's why you need points three and four. Right, point three, the Holy Spirit enables understanding of wisdom. Look at verse 13. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Right? And then very closely following on that, point four, the Holy Spirit enables right judgment. Keep reading. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, there's a lot of historical discussion around what some of this means. And we don't have time to get into all of it. But at the very least, what Paul seems to be saying here is that when it comes to a true understanding of God, those who have the truth are to impart that spiritual truth to others. But while we do the imparting, it is the Holy Spirit that does the teaching. In other words, Paul has been maintaining, like I said a few minutes ago, that what is the true wisdom of God appears to many to be foolishness. To be foolishness in the eyes of those who, in those eyes that he has not opened. Not opened by the Holy Spirit. Like it says in verse 14, they're not able to understand, they're not able to respond rightly to the wisdom of God. Now let's take a moment and and remind ourselves, right, that this wisdom is not just an abstract concept. Not the way that Paul is using this term in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. There is a broader understanding of wisdom that we think of. And the book of Proverbs in the Bible, you know, talks about this kind of broad wisdom. Right? What do you do in the majority of life circumstances when the rules don't apply exactly? How do you behave in life and in a way that conforms with reality and ends up in right decisions? That's a broad wisdom, but Paul is actually much more specific when he talks about the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, right? And since this is the last Sunday in this series, just indulge me with a little review. Go back to chapter 1, verse 17. Paul writes that he had been sent to preach, that is to impart, right? Preach the gospel, that is the identity and the work of Jesus, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Right? In other words, Paul says, I'm imparting the message of the cross, but the power of those words, they don't come from me. Now, chapter 1, verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, I'm preaching, but God's doing the calling. And what I'm preaching is the wisdom of God. And not just some sort of broad concept. I am preaching Christ. Christ, the power of God. Christ, who is the wisdom of God. One more. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, again, I'm speaking, but it's the Holy Spirit who is teaching. Now, do you see what this means? It means two things. It means that you are encouraged, that you are empowered as a receiver of this message by the Holy Spirit to also be an imparter of this message. To preach it, to teach it with all of your energy and with all of your strength, right? That's what we encourage, that's what we charged Nathan and Lindsay to do to Baby August, to preach it, to impart it. But it also means that as we work our hardest to teach and impart the wisdom to others, it means that we should not despair when, despite our best imparting, the spirit of the world seems, maybe for a time, to be more attractive to someone you love. Right, for example, let me talk very honestly to Nathan and Lindsay for just a minute. Right, a little while ago, we baptized Gus. Right, and your family is here, and it's a special occasion, and it's an opportunity for you to sort of think through all of the dreams that you might have for Gus. Right, you want him to grow up in a godly family. You want him to learn good things. You want him to mature in a way that's socially constructive, maybe go to a good school, do great things, all of those things, right? And we've covenanted as a broader family to help you with that, but at the end of the day, the spirit of the world may for a time still seem more attractive to him, right? I was just reading about Damon West. He's a guy from the Gulf Coast of Texas who grew up in a great family. Godly family, loved Jesus, given all the things that he needed, had the opportunity to go to college and play Division I athletics. He was a quarterback for North Texas University. But the spirit of the world was more attractive to him. And for a while, a very long while, he went a different direction. Got involved in drugs when he was 10 and 12, and then when he went to college, harder drugs, and then when he graduated from college, methamphetamine. And began to be a part of a burglary ring that ended up landing him sentenced to jail in a maximum security prison for 65 years. Now, that's depressing. Boy, this is a baptism, man. I just brought it down, didn't I? But here's the thing. His parents tried everything they knew, spent tens of thousands of dollars to help him. But at the end of the day, they could impart wisdom, but they did not have the power to change Damon's heart. Right? Only the Spirit can do that. And he did. You can read, he wrote a book, you can read Damon's story, you can see how God changed him remarkably, redeemed him. He's on parole now, he shares his, his story travels. But here's the point, Nathan and Lindsay, here's the point. Right? As a parent, you can't control your son's heart. Right? You'll wish you could, believe me. Right? You'll want to, but you can't. Ultimately, Gus will have to deal with God, decide for himself whether or not he will embrace this truth or not. But you can impart. You can impart with humility because you recognize your own need. You can impart with compassion, and you can impart without apology because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is that gospel? What is that gospel? Everyone, what is the gospel? It's the news of a Savior who is both spiritual and religious. Right? And I'm sorry to those who want just one or the other, but you need both. You can't have just one. And here's how this usually breaks down. Right? The conservative person says, we need to be religious. We need to have structure. Right? What's wrong is we need to have rules. Look at what happens when we don't have rules. We end up like addicts and thieves, like Damon West. And you know what? They're right. And the liberal person says, we need to be spiritual. We need to be free. We need to break free of the things that confine us. And besides, the rules and the structure, they don't actually change anyone. Look at Damon West. And they're right. But the liberal person doesn't get that you have to be religious. There is an ultimate reality in the universe. There is a wisdom that comes from the depths of God that supersedes our supposed wisdom. And we are accountable to that. And as Damon West discovered, it isn't true that you can have it your own way. He tried for years, and it's just not true. There is an order to the way that God set the universe. Now, but the conservative person doesn't get that the religious rules are not a formula. Right? That you don't control God like some kind of a genie. Say the right words, say it in the right way, and you get your wishes. As Damon West's parents discovered, it isn't true that you just check all the right boxes, all the right parenting boxes, and your kids turn out perfect. Right? The liberal wants freedom, right? And that's good, but there's no freedom without constraint. The conservative person wants constraint, and that's good, but you can't constrain yourself to perfection. What do? Right? We need to be spiritual, we need to be religious. There's only one person who brings them perfectly together, and that's Jesus. And there's only one place where that happens, and that's the cross. Right? Jesus is the only person who ever lived a life that was completely religious and perfectly spiritual. There was never a man who understood and who kept the laws of God like Jesus did, with perfection. And when he willingly died on the cross, it was the ultimate act of religious observance. Right? It was the acceptance of the ultimate constraint. Right? You think God's demands on your life are too restrictive? Right? Try to have a little bit of perspective. Have you ever been asked to experience capital punishment and bear the weight that is deserved by millions and millions of people? Right? That seems pretty restrictive, pretty religious, but that's what Jesus did. And he did it for you. And why? Why did he experience the ultimate restraint for you? So that he could provide you with the ultimate freedom. Right? Burger King spirituality, it sets your sights way too low. Right? Having it your way is selling yourself short. Right? It's like being invited into the kitchen of a master chef. Right? Where he instructs you to participate in the preparation of the meal, and you're constantly demanding that he follow your instructions about how to make the meal. It's foolishness. You don't do that. In the kitchen of a master chef, even if you don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it or why he's chopping that or mixing this with that, you don't. Right? You don't actually, right? You think you have more freedom, but you're not. You're setting yourselves way too low. Your sight's way too low. Right? Why? Why not? Why don't you tell the master chef what to do? Because you're not as good as him. You don't know what you're doing. You'll end up with something less. You'll think you're freeing yourself, but the real freedom is the perfect meal that's only offered when it's prepared according to His recipe. There is a freedom, a true spirituality that comes only through submitting yourself to the reality of the depths of God. It's liberating because the Holy Spirit can do what you can't. You can try to change your behavior, but the Spirit is the only one who can change your heart. Gus, is he still back there in the back room? Gus is back there. Gus, let me talk to you for a second. Your parents can tell you later what I said. Gus, listen, the rules of God, they're not there to trap you. They're not there to restrict you in a way that frustrates what God designed you to be. And they're not there to save you either, because you will never be able to perfectly keep them. But they are there for your good. They're there because they point you to a God who wants the best for you. And your life will go better to the extent that you're able to follow them, but let them point you to where they lead, and that is to the Savior who kept those rules perfectly in a way that you never could. To a Savior who endured the ultimate constraint so that you can have the ultimate freedom. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you did for us what we cannot do. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we consider that truth. Help us to submit to it out of a strength that we don't possess on our own, so that we might serve you and follow you and impart your message of hope to others. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.